And I'll ask you, if you would, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. That's page 1249 in your blue pew Bible. You should have a blue Bible on the pew rack in front of you, if not perhaps on the pew next to you. But I would encourage you to have that open in front of you. You'll find it, I think, much more interesting, much easier to follow along, and much more engaging if you can see what we're reading and what we're talking about together this morning. So I would encourage you to have a Bible open. If you brought your own Bible, that's fine. Otherwise, it's page 1249 in the blue pew Bible. It's Philippians, book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. We are in the process of working our way together through the Bible, one book of the Bible at a time. Each week, we look at a different book of the Bible. Each week, we look at a key passage that helps us kind of focus on the main point of that particular book of the Bible. This morning, we're going to do something a little bit different. The main point of the book of Philippians is joy. We read that in the call to worship this morning. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. The book of Philippians is all about joy. Finding joy in the Lord. In spite of our circumstances, finding happiness in God. The book of Philippians is all about joy, 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 joy. And if you've been meaning to read the Bible, you've been intending to, but you're not sure where to start, the book of Philippians is a great place to start. The Bible's a big book and it can be overwhelming, but if you've been looking for, you know, some way to get into the Bible, the book of Philippians is a great place to begin. It's a short book, it's very clear, it's very practical, and it's just so joyful. In fact, you could do a lot worse than just reading the book of Philippians over and over and over again. Or if you're just discouraged, there's a lot of discouraging things in our lives and in the world around us. And maybe if you're struggling with that, you could do a lot worse than just reading the book of Philippians over and over and over. Just think, if we could get this in our bloodstream so that we're not just reading it, but really, really take it until it becomes a part of us, you know, what a difference that would make. Philippians emphasis on joy, 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 joy in the Lord in spite of everything. Joy, joy, joy. Or if you've been thinking about memorizing Scripture, a lot of people can testify to the value of having certain passages of Scripture memorized, set to memory. Boy, you could do a lot worse than memorizing the book of Philippians or portions of it. So that's my promo for the book of Philippians. I encourage you to get into that and read it, and read it well, and read it often. But we're going to do something a little different this morning. Whereas normally we would pick a passage to focus on the main point of Philippians, I'm going to do something different this morning that I think, nevertheless, is appropriate for the season. I think it will be timely. I also want to mention this. In your bulletin, you should have an outline for the morning message. I mentioned that as a reminder, or if you're a guest with us, just to call that to your attention. A lot of people find that helpful to follow along. Maybe it's sometimes your mind begins to wander, or sometimes you might wonder, if I'm beginning to wander, you wonder, where is he going here? Some people find it helpful to have that outline in front of you. So let's just point that out. You may find that helpful to take notes or even fill in the blanks. Use that if you would like. So what I'm going to be doing this morning, I'm going to be reading from the book of Philippians chapter 3. But first, I want to ask you, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless his word to us. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word is sacred. Your word is holy. Your word is the hammer that breaks the rock. Your word raises the dead. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so we pray this morning that your word would break up the hardened hearts when we're bitter and slow to forgive and slow to let go. We obsess over things. We become stuck on things. We just can't stop worrying about things, or we can't let go of things. We pray, Lord, that your word, like a hammer, would break up that hard heart and raise us up to new life. We pray that your word this morning would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that it would show us the way forward. Lord, sometimes life feels dark. And we ask this morning you would use your word to show us the way forward. Lord, bless your word to us. Bless us with your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, with that in mind, I'll be reading this morning from the book of Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. And I'm just going to start at verse 4 just for the sake of time. But also you'll notice verse 4 actually begins in the middle of the sentence. So rather than starting there, I'm going to, you'll see later on in verse 4, I'll start at the beginning of the first full sentence with the word if anyone. This is the reading of God's word to you today. Again, I'll be reading from Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The reading of God's word to you today. May the Lord bless you, the reading and the preaching and the hearing of his word. Now, a lot of people today don't really understand biblical Christianity because they don't really know the Bible. You know, a lot of us, you weren't raised in the Bible, or maybe you were taught a little bit when you're younger, but as an adult, you just haven't had the opportunity to really read it or to study it. And a lot of people are unfamiliar with the Bible and therefore unfamiliar with Christianity. That is to say, a lot of people assume that biblical Christianity is simply a collection of ideas, a system of thought, of religious beliefs, you know, religious rules and do's and don'ts invented by somebody or some group of people, you know, that you can either accept or not accept as you wish. In other words, a lot of people assume that Christianity is simply a system of religious beliefs, that you can either believe it or not believe it. And most people don't realize that Christianity is actually founded on, it's based upon an event that happened in history, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Many, many, many different people witnessed Christ risen from the dead. What happened is that the religious authority, the system as it were, they were jealous of Christ's growing popularity, but more than that, they were threatened by it. There was a concern that Christ's growing fame and the growing crowds would upset the apple cart, as it were. There was a concern that with this growing religious enthusiasm might stir up trouble between them and the Romans. And so getting rid of Jesus was sort of a preventive strike. You know, it's like we've got to get rid of him before things get out of hand. And so the religious authorities at the time accused Jesus of all sorts of trumped up charges and turned him over to the Romans because they said, we got to get rid of him now before things get worse. And so Christ was turned over to the Roman government. And though they couldn't find him guilty of anything, in order to appease the Jewish people, they put Jesus to death. If you've ever been in the military, you have an experience with the military, you're assigned a certain job, you're trained in that job, and that's what you do over and over and over again. In this case, there would be Roman soldiers whose job it was to execute criminals. They knew what they were doing. They were trained in it. They did it on a regular basis. They knew how to put a person to death. And so they crucified Jesus, and Because the Jewish people didn't like the idea of bodies being left hanging on a cross on the Sabbath, you know, before Sabbath sundown came down. They asked, could the bodies be taken down? And so then the Roman soldiers went back and investigated just to make sure, yes, he's definitely dead. And he was laid in a tomb. So Jesus was definitely dead. And lay in the tomb, and then on the third day, he rose again. And many, many, many different people witnessed that. Not just one person or two, but over the course of 40 days, Jesus appeared many, many different times. Sometimes to just one person, sometimes to a small group of people, sometimes to large groups of people. Chris read for us this morning that at one point he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. And so people recognized him. They saw him. They recognized his voice. They recognized the things he said. They could even see the wounds in his hands. You know, there may have been at first a thought, is that a ghost? But they could touch him. They could feel that he had flesh and bones. He had a body. He could eat, and yet he was changed. He was able to pass through walls. He was somehow able to appear and disappear at will. He had a body, what the Apostle Paul would later call kind of a spiritual body, whatever that is. You could touch it, you could feel it, but he could also appear and disappear at will. And not only did many, many people witness that, but their lives were completely changed by it. No honest historian can get past this fact that not only were there many, many appearances of the risen Christ, but there were many, many, many witnesses over these multiple, and the quality of the witnesses. These people's lives were completely transformed. In fact, afterwards, these people were willing to give their life to swear that Jesus Christ was risen. And in fact, many of them actually did have to give their life to show that Jesus Christ had risen. So really, there's no question today whether or not Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Any honest historian has to admit, if he'll be objective and look at the evidence, there's no real question. If we were to deny the resurrection of Christ, we would have to essentially deny everything we know of history, certainly of ancient history, because we have far more evidence for the resurrection of Christ than of anything else that happened anywhere during that time period. If we're going to deny the resurrection of Jesus, we got to deny Julius Caesar. We got to deny everything of history. No honest historian can really deny that Christ is risen. So the question is not, did Jesus rise again? But what difference does it make? And what difference should it make for you? Many, many, many different people witnessed Christ risen from the dead. And not just during those 40 days, but even after they saw him ascended to heaven, since then millions, perhaps billions, have experienced with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and their lives have been transformed. Their lives have been changed. Many, many people have been changed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the question is not, did Jesus rise from the dead? But the question is, how can you experience the power of the resurrection? How can you be changed by that? And this is what we want to see this morning. You too can experience the power of the resurrection by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Okay, we're going to unpack that as we go this morning. But this is Paul's main point, that you too can experience the power of the resurrection by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Now, there's a time and place for trusting your own instincts. If you're online, you're in a chat room, or you're on social media, or, you know, and something seems kind of hinky. You know, you're emailing somebody and something sounds fishy. If you're starting to suspect it might be a scam, probably is. You know, there's a time and place to trust your instinct, to trust your training, your background. There's a place for that. But when it comes to knowing Jesus, When it comes to a life-changing interaction, experience of the risen Christ, in that situation, trust in yourself and in your accomplishments and in your own good deeds is actually a hindrance. Again, there's a time and place where you need to trust your ability and your training. You know what you're doing. But when it comes to knowing Jesus Christ, trust in yourself and in your accomplishments and in your own good deeds is actually a terrible hindrance to experiencing the power of the resurrection. So look with me at our text. And again, we'll begin with Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh. And what Paul is saying is, if anyone else has a reason to be self-confident, you know, and he's talking about confidence in your own goodness, in your own accomplishments, confidence that you're a good person before God, that you're going to heaven because you're a good person. Paul says, if any of you think you have reason to trust yourself, to trust in your accomplishments, to trust in what we might call your intrinsic righteousness. Intrinsic means within, you know, my inherent righteousness. If any of you think you have reason to trust in yourself, Paul says, I have even more. I, above everybody else, have reason to trust myself. I have reason to trust my own goodness. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Okay, even today, you can become Jewish. You don't have to be born into it. You can become Jewish. You can convert to Judaism. You can be circumcised as an adult. And in Paul's time, that was not uncommon. But Paul is saying, that's not me. I'm not a latecomer to the party. I was born into this. I was circumcised on the eighth day as a child of the people of Israel. In other words, he's saying, I'm not from some other race or some other culture. I'm not some Johnny-come-lately who's only recently become Jewish. I was born into it, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul is saying, I'm a blue blood. I am pure blood on both sides of the family, on my mom's side and on my dad's side. I'm pure Jewish. As to the law, a Pharisee. In every religion, there will always be different groups that interpret or apply things a little differently. And that was no different in Judaism. There were the Sadducees, who were a little bit flaky. They were Jewish, and they believed in parts of the Old Testament, but not most of it. They didn't even believe in the supernatural. Kind of unusual. There was also a group called the Herodians. You can tell from the name, they were Jewish by culture, but they really liked... Well, they liked society. You know, Herod was the governor. They liked the idea of that. They liked high society and being accepted in society. So they were Jewish, but that was just kind of a cultural thing. They really liked being part of the Greco-Roman world. And there were different groups, but the Pharisees, well, they were the ones that took the Bible most seriously. They were the ones who took the Bible most literally. Paul is saying, I am from that conservative group. I am true blue. I am from the most traditional, most conservative group. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In other words, Paul is saying, I was born into it, but I wasn't just born into it. I wasn't just going through the motions. I was a believer. I was a true believer. I was into it. I was zealous. And the word there comes from the word for boiling over. You know, we might say on fire. Not only was I growing up in this tradition, I loved it. I was passionate about it. A lot of Jewish people at the time didn't really know what to think about this early Christian church. It was just one of those things. Some people were concerned about it, but most of them didn't really do anything about it. But Paul was not most people. Paul considered the early Christian church a threat to everything he believed in, and so he was vehemently, passionately opposed to it. Paul would actually go to the temple in Jerusalem. He'd go to the high priest and request official permission in writing, papers, so that he could go out in different towns and villages, even beyond Israel, looking for Jewish people that might be following Jesus. And if he found them, he would arrest them, and he would have them locked up. He would split up families, men and women. He would have them arrested. Paul was saying, I was passionate. I was zealous. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, he's not saying I never had a sinful thought, but what he's saying is, I was the poster boy. I was the poster boy for conservative Judaism. I mean, I would have been the up-and-coming leader. He was the guy that the older folks would look to with pride, that he's not like some young people. He believes in the old ways. He's carrying on the old ways. If you looked at his life outwardly, there just wasn't anything you could find fault with. As to the law, as they understood it, blameless. Paul says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, whatever I could claim as my own, whatever I was so proud of, whatever I thought was going to give me an edge when it came to getting to heaven, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul is saying you have to be willing to give up everything you have in order to have Jesus. You have to be willing to give up everything you have to follow Jesus. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you have to give up everything. Paul didn't stop being Jewish. But you have to be willing to give it up. Paul was proud of his reputation among the Jewish community. He didn't want to give it up, but he had to give it up to follow Jesus. You have to be willing to give up everything you have in order to have Jesus. But Paul is saying everything in this world, even good things. And elsewhere, Paul talks very warmly and affectionately about his Jewish upbringing and the Jewish tradition and Jewish culture. There's no place for being anti-Semitic. I mentioned that a few weeks ago. Paul is not anti-Semitic. Paul was Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. But he was willing to give certain things up. He was willing to give anything up in order to follow Jesus, because everything in this world, anything in this world, is a potential obstacle to knowing Christ. There's a saying that the good is the enemy of the best. That sometimes good things keep us from pursuing the best things. It's like when you give a gift for your little girl, and she starts to unwrap it and she becomes captivated with the wrapping paper. Oh, everybody's sitting around. It's her, first or second birthday, and she's playing with the wrapping paper. And you know what? If she's having fun with the wrapping paper, hey, more power to her. But at some point, you're like, honey, what if we open the box, And so then she opens the box, and then she starts to play with the box. And she puts the box on her head, and she puts her foot inside the box. Yeah, you know what? If she's enjoying playing with the box, fine. But at some point, you want to say to her, honey, did you notice there's a present in the box? There's a gift. There's a toy. You don't want to miss that. The good can be the enemy of the best in the sense that sometimes good things keep us from pursuing the best things. Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. There's an expression in Latin, the summum bonum. And that for the Latin scholars, it means the greatest good. The greatest good. Knowing Jesus Christ personally. Now, religion is good. Religion is important. This is a religious service. But we're talking about personally knowing Jesus. That is the summum bonum. That's the greatest good, the highest possible goal in life. Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. What he's saying is there's so many good things in life that I used to be so proud of. And now I think of them like the wrapping paper. And I realize that they're like the wrapping paper, but Jesus is the gift. Jesus is the real prize. Jesus is the real treasure. And I gladly give up these other things for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing Jesus Christ personally is the summum bonum, the greatest good, the highest possible goal in life. And it's only possible through faith in him. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And what he's saying here is that I've given up this idea that I am intrinsically righteous, that I have this inner righteousness that I've gotten from obeying God's law. That's where he used to be. Look at me. You think you have reason to have confidence in yourself? I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and so on. He's given up this idea of his own personal intrinsic righteousness that he's earned. He says, not having that, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so we've talked about this the last couple of weeks. It's you can stand here and you can cross your fingers and you can say, I hope I've been good enough. I hope my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. You know, I like to think that I've tried my best and I hope I'm good. I can trust in my own imperfect righteousness. Or I can know and trust in the fact that Jesus is perfectly righteous. Sometimes I do the right thing. Jesus always does the right thing. Sometimes I say the right thing. Jesus always says the right thing. I can hope and trust in my own imperfect righteousness, or I can know and trust that Jesus is perfectly righteous in my place for me. Jesus has lived a perfectly righteous life for me. Paul is saying the only way to be right with God is to trust in Christ's righteousness. The only way to know Jesus personally is to trust in him instead of in yourself. Now again, there's a time and place for trusting your instincts and your judgment. We all have to make decisions in life, and you don't want to be taken advantage of. But when it comes to your relationship with God, either you're going to trust in your own goodness or you're going to trust in Christ's goodness. Either you're going to trust that I hope I've been good enough, or you can trust in the fact that you can know Jesus is good enough. Theologians speak of intrinsic righteousness, my own personal righteousness that comes from me, or an alien righteousness. And that means a righteousness that comes from outside of me, comes from God. Paul speaks of not having a righteousness of my own that comes from obeying the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The only way to know Jesus personally is to trust in him instead of in yourself. So the point this morning is that you can experience the power of the resurrection by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Again, Paul says, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You know, we're powerless in so many ways. There's just so many things in life we just don't have any control over. We can't control our circumstances. We can't control other people. But perhaps, worst of all, we can't control ourselves. Many of us have kind of an addictive personality. We become compulsive. We obsess over things. This bothers me. I can't let go. I can't stop thinking about it. I ruminate over things. Well, if only I'd done this. I wish she did this to me. Sometimes we want to grow, we want to change, but we're powerless to control our own tongue, you know, to act the way we ought to. We embarrass ourselves at times. No wonder Paul says he wants to experience the power of the resurrection. I want to experience that power that I may know him. I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. Jesus triumphed over the grave. I mean, he rose from the dead. I need that kind of power. You need that kind of power to grow, to change, to be the person that you ought to be. And you can experience that life-changing power of Christ's resurrection, but only by trusting in him alone. But it'll cost you dearly. Salvation is a free gift, right? We saw this last week, Romans 6. Paul says the wages of sin is death. What we deserve is death, right? We deserve God's judgment and condemnation. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation is a free gift. Ephesians 2, Paul says, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast. Before, Paul was proud. He was boastful. Look at me. Anybody has a reason to be confident in themselves? I've got more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I am of the nation of Israel. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, and Paul said, I've had to give that up. Either you're going to trust in yourself and boast in yourself, or you're going to trust in Jesus and boast in him. And Paul is saying, salvation is a free gift, right? It's righteousness that comes from God. It's a free gift. Either you're trusting in your own righteousness, or you're trusting that, you know what, Jesus lived a righteous life in my place. He did that for me, and then he suffered and died for me, and I can just accept that as a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. It's going to cost you dearly. Well, if it's a free gift, how can it cost you dearly? It's a free gift, but it'll cost you dearly because Christ's resurrection power will make you more like Jesus, who gave up everything. This is what Paul says, verse 8. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, dropping ahead, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. I understand why Paul wanted to experience the power of the resurrection. There's never been anything like this before, never been anything quite like this since, that Jesus was dead and now he's alive. I want to experience that power. I need that. I can understand that Paul wants to experience the power of the resurrection, but why would he want to share Christ's sufferings? You know, Christ was mocked. He was flogged. He was scourged and flailed and beaten. He was forced to carry his own cross, and then he was crucified. And the whole process of crucifixion was so gruesome. I mean, the Romans had it down to a science. They would lay a cross down on the ground, and they would lay your body on it, and they would nail you to it. They put spikes or nails through your wrist and through your ankles to secure you to the cross. And then they would lift the cross up, and they would drop it down into a post hole so that you're hanging from the cross, and the weight of your body would make it almost impossible to breathe. And so in desperation, you're going to pull yourself up so you can breathe. But that's putting all the weight of your body on these wounds within your wrist. And that hurts so much. And so to give yourself some relief, you let go. And now you can't breathe again. And the process of crucifixion was a grueling process. It was a torturous way of putting someone to death. It was a way of doing it publicly to teach the people, you don't want to get in trouble with the Romans. Don't mess with us. And so Jesus suffered terribly in the crucifixion. Why would Paul want to share that? Well, he explains. He says, that I might know him. I'll give up everything that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Those who spend time with Jesus will be changed by Jesus. I can't vouch for everybody who claims to be a Christian. I can't defend all the things that have ever been done in the name of Jesus Christ. But those who actually spend time with Jesus by his Spirit, through his word, with his people, in worship and fellowship and praise and prayer, those who actually spend time with Jesus will be changed by Jesus. I mean, you know people like that in your own life. Some people just make an impression on you. They're just so gracious, and they're so pleasant to be around. They're so generous, and you're changed by being around them. You learn so much from certain people. Jesus is like that. The resurrected Christ has an irresistible, inevitable, and indelible effect on those who know him. Again, I can't vouch for everybody who claims to be a Christian, everything that's ever been supposedly done in the name of Jesus, but those who actually spend time with him by his Spirit, through faith, Jesus has an irresistible, inevitable, and indelible effect on those who know him, such that an encounter with the risen Christ changes everything. Some historians will acknowledge that, okay, yes, there were lots of so-called witnesses to the resurrection, but, they will say, why are so many of these witnesses Christians? They'll acknowledge that, okay, granted, there have been many, many, many witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, but so many of them are themselves Christians. Why aren't there more witnesses to the resurrection who weren't Christians? You know, all your witnesses, you've got a lot of them, but they're all Christians, they're all believers, they're all biased. That's not acceptable. That would never be acceptable in court. Why aren't there more witnesses to the resurrection who aren't Christian? Imagine a man puts some sugar in his iced tea. He stirs it up, and then he complains. Tea's sweet. Every time I put sugar in my tea, it makes it sweet. Imagine a guy puts salt on his food, and every time he puts salt on his food, makes it salty. Every time I put salt on my food, you know what? Sugar makes things sweet. That's what it does. Salt makes things salty. That's what it does. Okay? The risen Jesus Christ makes people Christians. That's what he does. It's no wonder that people who have witnessed the risen Christ are Christians. That's what the risen Christ does. He changes people. He transforms people. An encounter with the risen Christ changes everything. When you encounter the risen Lord, you will be changed. Not every witness was a Christian when they first witnessed Jesus. James wasn't. James is a half-brother of the Lord. He didn't believe in Jesus. Mocked him. And then the risen Christ appeared to James. And that changed him. James became a believer. Paul was not a believer. He wasn't a Christian. He was the opposite of it. Then he has an encounter with the risen Christ. Of course these witnesses are Christians because that's what the risen Christ does. He makes people into Christians. Asking for a witness to the resurrection who's not a Christian is like saying, why can't you give me some tea with sugar in it that isn't sweet? Come on, can't you put some salt on my food and not make it salty? Sugar makes things sweet. Salt makes things salty. And Jesus makes people into Christians. The resurrected Christ changes people's lives. Knowing Jesus Christ personally is going to make you more unselfish and more self-sacrificial. I mean, you're still you, right? You still have your personality. You don't stop being yourself. But knowing Jesus is going to make you more unselfish and more self-sacrificial. Right? Jesus gave up everything to save us. It's not like he was a helpless victim. He could have called down legions of angels, but he allowed himself to be arrested and crucified because he understood evil can't be ignored. There's evil in the world. Now, we can debate about why, but everyone agrees. There's evil. There's things in the world that aren't right, and evil has to be dealt with. Sooner or later, it's got to be dealt with. Either you're going to be punished for your own sin, or somebody else is going to be punished for it. But if there's any justice in the world at all, at some point, evil has to be dealt with, and Jesus understands that. And so he came, and he willingly lived a righteous life in our place, and he willingly suffered in our place to bear our sins. Jesus Christ willingly gave up everything to save us, to save sinners. He suffered and died on the cross to pay for our sins. And his resurrection power, you could say his resurrection presence, makes us more like him. And that's what I mean when I say that salvation is free, but it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you in this sense that it's going to make you more like Jesus. And Jesus freely gave of himself. He freely gave up things to save others. And so knowing Jesus is going to make you more unselfish and more self-sacrificial. His resurrection power will make you more like him. It's kind of like it's like when you fall in love. Maybe you're a big sports fan, you're a big soccer fan, or maybe, you know, basketball this time of year. And you love basketball. And then you fall in love with this young girl. And you are just smitten. I mean, Well, you still love basketball, but you're just so crazy about this young lady, you can't stop thinking about her, and you're willing to maybe miss a couple of the games in order to be with her. You're still a basketball fan. I mean, you're gonna DVR them, but you're willing to maybe miss a couple of the lesser games to be with her. You don't dislike basketball, but you're smitten. You're taken with this young lady. You've heard this before. Well, she used to hang out with us all the time, but now she doesn't spend any time with us because now she has a boyfriend and she's, you know, it happens. Or a couple has their first baby and their friends complain, well, we don't hardly see him anymore because it's all about the baby now. Yes, Thomas Chalmers calls that the expulsive power of a new affection. That is, it's not that you suddenly don't like sports or you don't like your friends, but you have a new love now, something that's become more important to you. Knowing Jesus is like falling in love. It's like having a baby. You've just found something that has become so important to you that you become willing to let some other things go if you have to. Jesus said, which of you, desiring to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? In other words, you would never sit down and start to build some big structure, some great home, or unless you really thought you had the money and the resources and the time to finish it. In the same way, he says, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salvation is free, but he's like, oh, he's warning you. He's saying, I'm warning you that when you come to know Jesus, all of a sudden you're gonna care more about him than everything else. And so if you don't want to change, Jesus is not for you. Again, you'll still have your same personality, but you become less selfish and you become more self-sacrificial. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to grow? Who doesn't want to become the better you, the better version of yourself, the version of you that your mom and dad hoped for you to be, the version of you that you like to think you are? Who doesn't want that? Right? Knowing Jesus Christ by faith means that you experience his life-changing, character-transforming resurrection power now. Again, it's not that you lose your personality, but your character has changed. You become more honest, more sincere. You have more integrity. You have more courage. You become less anxious, less self-preoccupied. You're still you, but you become a better you. Knowing Jesus by faith means you experience his life-changing, character-transforming resurrection power now. That's what Paul's talking about. Look how Paul had changed. But it also means you experience this transformation when he comes again. And that's how our text ends. Paul says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He's not saying I'm not really sure if I'm going to heaven or not. What he's saying is I am gladly willing. I'm willing to give it all up. All these things that I love, that I'm so proud of, I'm willing to give it up and everything else that I might know Jesus and experience this resurrection power. And Paul was already experiencing it. He was being transformed. He was being changed. But he's also looking back to that when Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus could walk through walls. He had a body, but he could appear and disappear at will. And Paul's saying, I want that. I want some of that. I want that complete transformation. And what he's saying is that when you know Jesus, you begin to experience that transformation now, inwardly, and more fully and more completely when Jesus comes again. Elsewhere, Paul says, we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And the idea is that whatever transformation Jesus had begun in you will suddenly speed up and be finished and could be completed, and you'll become that person you were always meant to be, not just outwardly, inwardly, but outwardly as well. Knowing Jesus Christ by faith means you experience his life-changing, character-transforming resurrection power now and when he comes again. There should be an insert in your bulletin. What does the Bible say about Easter Sunday? I'll let you look at that at your own leisure. There's some prophecies concerning the resurrection of Christ. And I just took verses right out of the Bible in which Jesus himself says, this is what's going to happen. Other people are going to betray me. You know, people that, humanly speaking, I have no control over. They're going to do this to me, and they're going to put me to death. But I'm going to rise again. So I put just a few verses to demonstrate that. And then the second, how to have everlasting life. How can you have everlasting life? And again, these aren't my words. These are straight from the Bible. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Whoever lives by believing me will never die. And if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, and so on. Right there from the Bible, here's how you can have everlasting life. I hope you'll take that with you, and you'll look that over carefully. But also on the back, what should you do if you've placed your faith in Jesus? If this is you this morning, what should you do? And these are just some practical points, some tips. I hope you'll look at that. And then ending with the promise of a future resurrection. Paul says, if we die with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he'll raise us also. So there is a future resurrection coming. No wonder that the book of Philippians is all about joy, rejoicing in the Lord. in spite of our circumstances. Rejoice, joy, joy, joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. No wonder the book of Philippians is about joy, because you can experience the power of the resurrection. You can experience the life-changing power of the resurrection. You can know joy in Jesus Christ by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us, Lord, to become disillusioned with our own innate goodness, that all the more sooner we might put our trust in Jesus and in his perfect goodness. Lord, help us to rest all our faith, put all our weight on Jesus. Help us to find real salvation and joy and life and resurrection power in Jesus Christ. Make us more like Jesus, we ask, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.